That was a lovely meditation on the character of God, wasn't it? Well done. Romans chapter 1 in our Bibles. Romans, the first chapter. Today is what I hope will be a monumental day in the history of Grace Fellowship, because it is the day that we begin to study the great epistle of Paul to the Romans. Just to set a bit of it in our mind as we begin, let's read the first 7 verses together. Follow along as I read. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David, according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship, to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you, peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The Paul's letter to the Romans has many themes that come up in the letter. One that rises perhaps, not perhaps, but I think definitely rises above all others is found in verses 16 and 17, and that is the theme of the gospel of God. As he gets through his introduction, Paul ends it with these profound words. He says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written. But the righteous man shall live by faith. There is no greater theme than that theme of the gospel, is there? The good news that Jesus Christ died in the place of sinners, that he bore the divine wrath that you and I deserve. The good news that salvation is not by works, that it's not by human effort, but it's by the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. The good news that death is ruined. Death is a defeated enemy. That Christ has risen from the dead. And as we have died with him, we will rise with him. The good news that salvation is not confined to any one nation, to any one race, or any one social class. The good news that God has done what is right or what is righteous. He has punished sin in Jesus Christ, and yet he has dispensed love through Christ at the same time, fully displaying the multifaceted glory of his character. He is holy and just and yet merciful and compassionate at the same time. Romans is about that good news. It is about that gospel, that glorious theme. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified or made right, declared right with God as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Well, because it promotes that message so boldly and so clearly and so strongly, Romans then really is, if you will, the front page of the newspaper of the New Testament. It's the headlines of the New Testament. God saves sinners. God saves sinners through Jesus Christ. God saves sinners by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Now, because of the profundity which with Romans declares that message, many have called it the gateway to the New Testament, and truly it is. Its placement directly after the Gospels and the book of Acts is not accidental. Paul's epistles are arranged in the New Testament in regard to their length, Romans to Philemon, the shortest. However, Romans is not first merely because it's the longest. Romans is first because of its content, because of its theological significance, because of its theme. It was no one less than John Calvin who said, if we have gained a true understanding of this epistle, we have opened the door of the most profound treasures, or to all the most profound treasures of the Scripture. Now, to introduce this great doctrinal and practical letter of Paul's to the Romans to us this morning, I want to attack it from three angles. We're going to do part of it this morning and some of it next week as well. I want to attack it from three angles. First of all, just to get us warmed up a little bit, I want to take a short glimpse at Romans in history. I just want to show you how the book of Romans has impacted the church and individuals, key individuals in the church, in the 2,000 years of Christianity. One of the pandemic problems of Christianity in our era is this underlying idea that Christianity started yesterday and therefore we're free to remake it today. Not true. I want to give you a sense of how the authority of the Word of God and the book of Romans has changed people in the church through the course of 2,000 years and how it changes you and me then as well. That will be Romans in history. Our second angle attack will be this: history in Romans. History in Romans. You see, to understand this letter, we need to understand who wrote it, when and where it was written, to whom it was written. Was there anything historically true about the Roman church that explains the content of this letter? Answer, yes. Why did Paul write? How does it fit into the historical scheme of the book of Acts? If we're going to have an understanding of the scripture, we need to have a little bit of a flow of a timeline in our mind. Where does Romans fit into that? Well, that will be history in Romans. And then finally, what I want to do, not this week, we won't have time, but next Sunday, I want to give us a detailed survey of the whole book. I'm going to do the impossible. I'm going to preach the whole book of Romans, and I won't take 17 hours to do it. I'm going to give you a survey of the whole book of Romans. See, before we immerse ourselves in this verse-by-verse, sometimes syllable-by-syllable study of this great book, I want to show you the whole letter. We're going to see an awful lot of trees when we study Romans. And so I want to make sure you understand the contours of the forest before we get started. Before we start looking at bark and roots and branches, you know, we need to understand the whole forest. So we'll get to that, God willing, next Sunday. So let's begin then today with Romans in history. Just a little bit of a review. Just to sit back for a moment and say, is this book important? Yes, it is. Let me just spell that out for you. The history of preachers and commentators who have focused on Romans through the years of the church is essentially a who's who of church history. The earliest still extant, that means we still have copies of it, still extant commentary on Romans that we know of was written by a man named Origen of Alexandria in the early 200s. So about 150 years after Romans was written. Origen was a brilliant scholar, but he tended towards fanciful, allegorical interpretations, and that's something that has no place in Romans and, frankly, nowhere else either. Of far greater value were the sermons of a man named John Chrysostom. He preached around the year 400. He was called, in fact, by his contemporaries, the Golden Mouth, because he was so eloquent. Chrysostom was a pioneer, and both a pioneer and a master of verse-by-verse expository preaching. While the pastor of the main church of Constantinople, the eastern end of the Roman Empire, Chrysostom preached through all of Paul's epistles, especially Romans. And you know what? His sermons today are still worth reading. If you wanted to go back and find, dig up at a library some of Chrysostom's sermons, you would find them remarkable for their careful exegesis and their pointed, culturally appropriate applications. It's outstanding preaching. Now, while Chrysostom was preaching those great sermons in the book of Romans, shaping much of the understanding of Christianity around his contemporaries through those sermons, things in the western part of the Roman Empire, at least initially, weren't going quite so well. Not all the commentaries written on Romans in the early church were really helpful. For example, one was written by a man named Pelagius. Pelagius was a monk. He had been born in Britain. It's good to know that not everything evil in theology comes from America, right? He was born in Britain and eventually made his way to Rome, did Pelagius. In 409, Pelagius wrote a short commentary on the epistles of Paul, and the Romans, of course, was a big part of that. Somehow, Pelagius studied Romans and came to this shocking conclusion. Listen to this quote. "As often as I have to speak concerning moral improvement and the leading of a holy life, I am accustomed to first set forth the power and quality of human nature." Wow. If you get that, the quality and power of human nature from reading Romans, then I'm not sure you really read Romans. Well, naturally, that sort of thing had to be refuted. The man who took up the pen to refute Pelagius' heretical views of man's inherent goodness and ability was in fact a man who had been saved by reading the book of Romans. His name was Augustine. He lived in Hippo, a city in North Africa. Appropriate name for a city in Africa, one would think. He lived in Hippo in North Africa. He had been saved, had Augustine, out of a life of prodigal son-like living. He was saved by the grace of God. God used the prayers of his incredibly faithful mother and the reading of the book of Romans to do that. Augustine would become one of the greatest, some would say the greatest, I'll say at least one of the greatest theologians of the early church and the church of any era. He was the theologian who more than any other influenced the reformers like Calvin and Luther and so on. But as a young man, Augustine lived wickedly, enjoying the high life and the low life of Roman culture as a student in Milan, Italy. One day, he'd been going to church some, sitting under the ministry of a man named Ambrose. One day, while weeping, as he contemplated his profligate, God-rejected lifestyle, he heard a child's voice from the next garden chanting these words, "Take up and read, take up and read." Well, taking the words of that child's song as some kind of divine prompting, Augustine took up a scroll of Romans that, in fact, lay nearby. Big mistake. If you're a sinner who wants to stay a sinner, don't start reading Romans when you're under the thrusting, probing conviction of the Spirit of God. Well, God be praised, Augustine did that. And God's Spirit caused him to read two verses in Romans that applied incredibly and directly to him and to his life. Romans 13:13-14. They say this, Do not go on living in carousing or drunkenness. That's a two-word description of exactly how Augustine lived. Do not go on in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. Well, in that instant, that was just a needle, a knife, a sharpened point thrust straight into the heart of Augustine. In that instant, the light of the gospel pierced the blackness of his heart. His rebellious spirit was broken by God in that moment, and the proud, profligate philosopher became a humble Christian and one of the anchor points in the history of Christian doctrine. Well, Augustine then, saved by the book of Romans, and knowing from experience the wickedness and the inability of the human heart to get right with God, he naturally then was the one who would take up the pen to respond to Pelagius' heresy. And he did it with Romans-driven theology. Now, sadly, that theology would not be written about with such clarity and such passion again in the church for another 1,000 years. It's one of the great tragedies of church history. God must be sovereign for the church to have survived those 1,000 years, in which the book of Romans was not really understood. 1,000 years after Augustine, there was another monk. His name, of course, was Martin Luther. There's another monk who rocked the world with a Romans-driven theology. Although many lengthy and scholarly kind of commentaries were written on Romans during the Middle Ages, Luther discovered in his study of the text of Romans itself that there was a doctrine here that had long been ignored in Catholic studies. And that doctrine was justification by grace alone through faith alone, that we are declared right with God, not on the basis of who we are or anything we do, but only on the basis of the work of Jesus Christ. Catholic Church had taught for centuries, almost 1,000 years, that God saved you by grace, yes, but that you also had to contribute works to that saving process in order to stay saved. God kind of puts you in this position, but you have to do the works to keep yourself saved. Salvation, then, in their view, was very much a joint effort, partly of God and partly of man. Luther looked at that and realized, Romans doesn't teach that. Now, you may remember that Luther started as a lecturer in theology as an unsaved lecturer in theology. That's a disaster. But if you're an unsaved lecturer in theology, well, then preach and study and teach the book of Romans, and maybe God will save you, and that's exactly what he did. Luther's first assignment as a lecturer was the Psalms. He taught that. His second assignment was, in fact, the letter to the Romans. In 1515 and 1516, over the course of that year and a half to 2 years, on Mondays and Fridays at 6 o'clock every morning, Monday and Friday, Luther lectured on the Epistle of Romans. So impacted was Luther by his own studies in that book, though, that in the preface to his commentary written later, he wrote these words of Romans. He said, "This epistle is the chief part of the New Testament. It is truly the purest gospel. Every Christian should know it word for word, by heart, and should occupy himself with it every day as the daily bread of his soul. It can never be read or pondered too much, and the more it is dealt with, the more precious it becomes and the better it tastes." Like Augustine before him, Luther's conversion, his salvation, came under the loving lash of the book of Romans. He wrote this in the dark days when he first started to study, started to study the book of Romans. He says, "I greatly long to understand Paul's epistle to the Romans. And nothing stood in the way except that one expression, the justice of God. Because I took it to mean that justice whereby God deals justly in punishing the unjust. And although I was an impeccable monk, I stood before God a sinner of troubled conscience. I had no confidence that my merit would assuage or satisfy God." Well, and if you read Romans, you can say that he was a good confidence. It was good for him to have no confidence. "There's none righteous, not even one. Therefore," writes Luther, "I did not love this just and angry God." I didn't. "But rather hated and murmured against him. Yet I clung to the dear Paul and had a great yearning to know what he meant. Night and day I pondered until I saw the connection between the justice of God and that statement that the just shall live by faith. Then I grasped that the justice of God is the righteousness by which, through grace and sheer mercy, God justifies or declares us right through faith. God is right to declare us right by faith." Luther came to understand that. Once he realized that God declared him righteous by grace, not by human merit, rather than by Luther making himself righteous, everything changed. He finished the quote saying, "Thereupon, I felt myself to be reborn." Salvation. "I felt myself to be reborn. To have gone through the open doors into paradise. This passage of Paul became to me the gate of heaven." You see, the Protestant Reformation, by anyone's estimation, one of the greatest events in the history of Western civilization, the Protestant Reformation started in front of a Bible open to the book of Romans. John Calvin, the Prince of New Testament commentators, also acknowledged the primary place of Romans in Christian life and doctrine. Calvin's very first published commentary, no prizes for guessing, Romans. It's where you start if you want to change the world. In fact, every major figure in the Reformation who lived long enough to do so, not all of them did, some of them were killed, all of them who lived long enough to do so wrote a commentary on Romans. Luther, Calvin, Melanchthon, Bullinger, Bucer, all of them. John Wesley is another name you might be familiar with from Christian history. He is one of the evangelistic flames of the 1700s. He was converted while listening to a lecturer read the preface to Luther's Romans commentary. Wesley says that he went to that meeting very unwillingly. But as God's work in the sinner was expounded from Romans, Wesley says, "I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt that I did trust Christ and Christ alone for my salvation." Now, I walk us through all of that because God has used Paul's letter to the Romans the same way in many of our hearts, hasn't he? He has used it to shape our theology. He has used it in many cases even to save us. How many sinners have found that the road that leads up to and through the narrow gate of salvation is indeed the Romans road? The wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. See, all Scripture is equally inspired by God. We know that. We understand that. We believe that. All Scripture is equally inspired by God. But I would suggest that this epistle has been used by God as a king among nobles. There is, in that sense, something unique, something grand, something unrivaled about this epistle. It is the gateway to the New Testament. It is the gateway to Christian doctrine. There is no more important study that a Christian or a church could ever do than to open to Romans 1, verse 1. So, the epistle of Romans in history. That's just a little bit of fuel for the fire. As you think about your enthusiasm for this study, your desire to read this book, your desire to learn and grasp what Paul has said in the complexities of the arguments of Romans. This is a life-changing, world-changing book. Romans. Now, having stoked that fire high, let's change our angle of attack. Realizing the importance of this book and how it's played a role in 2,000 years of church history and how it will play that same role in your life and my life, having seen that, now I want to come at this from another direction. Having looked at Romans in history, now I want to look at history in Romans. This letter is 2,000 years old. We can't dip into it without understanding the time and the place and the setting in which it was written. And so to consider the history contained in the book of Romans, I want to look at five subjects with you quickly this morning. The author, the place and the date of writing. We'll consider those together. So author, place and date. The Church of Rome itself. Who are these people? Do we know anything about them? The purpose of the letter and then the theme of the letter. We'll start with the author. The author is pretty easy to sort out, isn't it? Paul. Chapter 1, verse 1. There we go. Paul. He's a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. And if you wondered who he was writing to, it's verse 7, to all who are beloved of God in Rome. Paul is the author of Romans, and in Romans he followed his usual pattern. I want to show you this. Turn over to chapter 16 for a moment. We'll spend a lot of time in chapters 15 and 16 this morning because a lot of the little historical nuggets that explain this epistle to us are found in these two chapters. Paul followed his usual pattern when he wrote Romans. He didn't actually physically write it himself. He dictated the letter to a secretary or amanuensis. You might come across that term. He's a secretary. In this case, it was a man named Tertius. And he mentions himself in chapter 16, verse 22. Paul is going through a series of greetings to the Roman church in the first half of the chapter. And then in the second half, he deals with some greetings from the people who are with him. And so he speaks of Timothy in verse 21, for example. Verse 22, I, Tertius, who write this letter, greet you in the Lord. Oh, we understand that Paul is the author, and he's dictating it to Tertius. Tertius is the secretary writing it down. And then Paul, as typically would have been the case, and as, you know, busy men would do today in a business setting as well, they would go back and polish up the final draft once the secretary has written it out for them. And so that's how it worked. God working through the mind of Paul, Tertius writing it down as he speaks. But having said that, we made a very important point as well about not just the human author of this epistle, but the divine author too. Because we cannot look past that even for a moment. We must remember that the book of Romans is not merely a human product crafted merely by the brilliant mind of the Apostle Paul. God was equally the author of Romans, following the procedure described in 2 Peter 2:21, where he says, men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. As Paul formulated the words in his mind, in his own language, his own understanding, his own words, as Paul formulated that and spoke, God's Spirit was moving. God's Spirit was so carefully guiding the process that although they were Paul's words, they were equally well words that God would call his very own. And so God and Paul are the authors of the letter to the Romans, the divine human authors of this great epistle. Now, what about the place and the date of writing? What about the place and the date? Having seen the author or authors, place and date. Well, for this, we'll have to dip a little bit deeper into the letter itself and maybe run across to Corinthians and Acts a little bit as well. Let's dig into this, like detectives following clues at the scene of a crime. Paul scatters nuggets of historical information through the letter of Romans, especially chapters 15 and 16, that tell you in the end when and where it was written, especially where and within a time frame when. To see that, let's look at Romans 15 and 16. We'll start in 15, work to 16. As we come to the second half of Romans 15, most of Paul's theological ammunition has been expended. His gun is not quite empty, but it's pretty close. And so he comes to deal with now some personal matters and kind of the travelogue. I want to go here and I want to go do this and I want to, you Romans to know what we're going to do. And so he takes up the subject of his desire to visit the city of Rome and the church in Rome and to, in fact, also plant churches further west to the left, if you were looking at a map of the Mediterranean world, in Spain. So Paul's over on, if you're looking at your map, on the right end of the Mediterranean world in the east, and he wants to stop at Rome in the middle and then go all the way to Spain, on the left or in the west. Now, notice what he says in chapter 15, verse 19. Piecing together some historical clues here. Paul's talking about his ministry of the gospel, and he says that happened in the power of signs and wonders, in the power of the Spirit. He was an apostle, and those things were a part of his ministry. So that from Jerusalem and round about as far as Illyricum, and you say, wow, I'm not sure that's on any of my maps. Where in the world is Illyricum? Illyricum referred to what would be today, present-day Bosnia, Croatia, that area. So if you're looking at Italy and you go across the Adriatic Sea, what would be former Yugoslavia? It's that area. So Paul says, I've preached all the way from Jerusalem, round about as the to the coast of the Adriatic Sea, Greece, and even Western Greece, in that area. I've fully preached the gospel of Christ through those areas. Okay, well, that gives us a little bit of clue as to when the book of Romans was written. This means that Romans could not have been written during Paul's first or second missionary journey. Why? Paul had not covered that territory yet. It could not have been written during Acts 13 to Acts 18. You see, it wasn't until the end of his third journey that Paul had preached Christ in those areas, from Jerusalem through modern Turkey, across Greece to Illyricum and the shores of the Adriatic. Okay, so that's a beginning clue. Notice also what he says in verse 24 through 26 of chapter 15, a second clue. He says, whenever I go to Spain, for I'm hoping to see you in passing, to be helped on my way there by you, when I have first enjoyed your company for a little while. But now, he says, I've got something else to do before I can do that. He never actually got, he got to Rome, but not in the way he planned. He got there by going to jail, you remember. He says, verse 25, but now I'm going to Jerusalem serving the saints. Huh, how's he going to do that? For Macedonia and Achaia, that would be northern Greece and southern Greece, have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Now, excuse me. Now, this is familiar ground for a student of the New Testament. Because we remember that on Paul's third missionary journey, he spent, first of all, 2 years planting and pastoring a church in Ephesus. And after the riot that is recorded in Acts 19 broke out, Paul traveled to Greece. This is the end of his third journey. And he went to Macedonia in the north. That would include churches like Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea. And then he went to Achaia in the south, which would include churches like, if there was a church in Athens, it probably was, a church in Corinth, which we know for sure there was. And so he went to strengthen those churches that he had planted there. Another reason for that trip, though, was that Paul was taking up a collection to help the poor Christians in the Jerusalem church. And that's what he's talking about in verses 25 and 26. He goes on in verse 27. He says, yes, they, the Greek believers in Macedonia and Achaia, they were pleased to do so, to take up this collection, for they were indebted to them, i.e. the Jerusalem church. For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them in material things. Therefore, when I have finished this, when I actually get this collection to Jerusalem and put my seal on this fruit of theirs, I will go on by way of you to Spain. Now, just turn over for a moment to fill out the picture to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, because Paul refers to this very collection here in 2 Corinthians 8. And this is going to help us place the book of Romans in the time sequence of the book of Acts. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 1. Now, brethren, he says, we wish to make known to you the grace of God, which has been given the churches of Macedonia, northern Greece, Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, and others. God has been gracious to them. What have they done? That in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. Paul said, we started this collection. I want you guys in Corinth, in Achaia, in the south in Greece, I want you to realize how enthusiastically and how excitedly the churches of northern Greece gave to this. And I want you guys to be motivated by their example. He says that in verse 7. He says, but just as you abound in everything, you Corinthians, in faith and utterance and knowledge and all earnestness and in love, we inspired in you, see that you abound in this gracious work also. Okay, well, this clearly means then that 2 Corinthians was written before Romans, doesn't it? Because here the collection has not been finished. Right? But in Romans, he says the collection is finished and all we have to do is get it to Jerusalem. Okay, so now we're building a little more of the sequence here. The book of Acts speaks of this event as well. Look over at Acts chapter 20. Now we're going to place this. Having seen Romans and 2 Corinthians, let's place it into the book of Acts and get a sense of the timing. Acts chapter 20, verses 1 through 4. So we continue to be detectives at the scene of the crime, looking to see when Paul wrote this book. We see that, in fact, there's some information here that's very important. It says, chapter 20, verse 1, after the uproar, that's the riot in Ephesus, had ceased, so this is Paul's third missionary journey, Paul sent for the disciples, and when he had exhorted them and taken his leave of them, he left to go to Macedonia, northern Greece. When he had gone through those districts and had given them much exhortation, he came to Greece proper. And there it says he spent 3 months. And when a plot was formed against him by the Jews, this is the story of Paul's life, as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. Now notice this. He was accompanied by, and there's a whole list of guys, Sopater from Berea, son of Pharis, Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, Gaius of Derbe, Timothy, Tychicus, Trophimus of Asia. You say, that's kind of funny. Paul didn't usually travel with such a large group of men. There were several men from, in fact, each significant church, Church of Ephesus, Church of Corinth, and others. One or two men from each of these significant churches. You say, what's going on with that? Well, I can tell you why. They're going with Paul to guard the money. Right? You couldn't do an electric transfer or something like that. This probably had to be carried to Jerusalem. And so Paul has a group of guys that are there. They're going to go as a group to guard the money and take it with. This is what's going on here. And verse 3 says that Paul spent 3 months in southern Greece, before they left to Jerusalem. Now, there's no other conclusion possible except that Paul wrote Romans during these 3 months in southern Greece. Now, turn back to Romans 15 and 16, and we'll finish this off quickly. Just to give you the picture, set the history in your mind. In Romans 15, Paul made it clear that he wrote after the collection had been taken, but before it had actually been delivered to Jerusalem. Well, those 3 months is the only time that fits that requirement. Now, notice two other little tidbits in Romans 16 as well, suggesting very strongly that Paul spent those 3 months in Corinth and wrote Romans from that city. There's two clues that give it away. Notice chapter 16, verse 1. In verse 1 of 16, Paul begins a little letter of commendation for a wonderful Christian woman named Phoebe. Phoebe was moving from a town named Cenchrea to the city of Rome. We don't know why, but she was making that move. And Paul wanted the church in Rome to embrace her as a faithful, wonderful servant of Christ, which she was. And so he says this about her. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church which is in Cenchrea, that you receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and that you help her in whatever matter she may have need of you. For she herself has also been a helper of many, and of myself as well. One of the grand women of the New Testament, Phoebe. Now, this is an important little historical note, though, because Chantria is a town that we know of, and it is important for one reason and one reason only in New Testament history. Why? It was the port city of the larger Corinth. Corinth was just a kilometer or two inland. Chantria was the port. And so Phoebe may have carried the letter of Romans herself. We don't know that for sure. She may actually have been the one who carried this letter to Rome. She was traveling, though, from Chantria and Corinth, the cities were basically sister cities right together, to Rome. So that gives us a clue where Paul was writing from. Now, if you glance across the page at verse 23, we get our final clue. Gaius, host to me and the whole church, greets you. He's greeted them from Timothy in verse 21. Tertius has added his signature in verse 22. And then Paul mentions Gaius, who's host to me and the whole church. Well, we won't take the time to turn there, but in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 14, we find, in fact, that there was a man named Gaius in the Corinthian church. He was one of only three men that Paul himself had personally baptized when he had planted that church in Corinth a number of years ago. And so I think the threads are coming together pretty clearly, don't you? Paul sends a letter of commendation for Phoebe, who lives in the Corinthian area. And he is staying in the home of this man who is an old friend and convert and a leader in the Corinthian church, a man named Gaius. So I think we conclude that Paul wrote Romans during those 3 months in Corinth and referred to in Acts 20. That settles the place of the writing. Say, well, how about the date? Okay, the date's going to be a little bit harder, and we won't go into all the details of it. I'm just going to summarize it. The date is a little tougher for one reason only. Luke in the book of Acts gives us sequence of events, but he doesn't necessarily tell us what year they happened in, does he? And sometimes Luke will skip years in between one chapter and another. He's not bothered with that. He's just trying to give you a summary. And so he doesn't attach dates to that. I mean, we wish he had, but he doesn't do that. There is one date that we know for sure in the book of Acts, though. Even though Luke didn't give it to us, we know it from outside the book of Acts. We know that Paul planted the church of Corinth in Acts 18. We know that he did that somewhere in the years between 51 and 53 A.D. A.D. 51 to 53. You say, well, how do we know that if Luke didn't give us dates? Well, early in the 1900s, archaeologists discovered an inscription in the Greek city of Delphi that says that there was a Roman proconsul who ruled in the city of Corinth. It was over the area of Achaia. And his name was Galileo. Galileo ruled there in 52, and on either 1 year or the other on the side of that. So somewhere between 51 and 53. Well, according to Acts 18:12, Paul had a trial before that very man. He's named there specifically. And so we know that that trial had to be somewhere in the time range between 51 and 53. So if you add up the rest of Acts 18 and 19 to the dates 51 to 53, you come up with the writing of Romans somewhere between AD 56 and 58. We can't put our pen down on the timeline and say it was exactly here or there, but somewhere in that range we know that it happened. So that's the author of Romans, God and Paul. The date and the place of the writing of Romans, end of Paul's third missionary journey, in those 3 months mentioned in Acts 20, somewhere between 56 and early 58. Now, let's turn our attention from that, from the origin of the letter of Romans, to the destination of the letter. And here's where we start to get into some stuff that really makes the content of the letter come into focus, right? And so what we need to do now is look at it and say, okay, well, what do we know about the Church of Rome? Is there anything that we know about this church itself that would help us in understanding and interpreting the book of Romans? And the answer is, well, yes, there is some things. I found this fascinating. Follow along with me as we do this. Say, okay, well, first of all, how did the church in Rome start? Well, Roman Catholic tradition, desperate to defend the idea of the Pope, attributes to Peter the founding of the church in Rome. There's no proof for that. In fact, a lot of proof against it. The fact is, we don't know who started the church in Rome. We just don't. We do know in Acts chapter 2, verse 10, that some of the Jews who heard Peter preach on the day of Pentecost were, in fact, visitors from the city of Rome. It says that there. There are people from all over, and Rome is specifically mentioned there. And so our best guess is that those people were converted on the day of Pentecost, became believers in Jesus Christ, and took the gospel of Jesus Christ back to Rome with them. Now, if the normal pattern was followed that you see all over in the book of Acts, then those new Jewish believers would have continued to attend the Jewish synagogues in Rome. I believe I read somewhere this week that there are at least 13 synagogues in Rome during this era. Some of the converts to their preaching would have been other Jews, many of them, most of them primarily. And some of them would have been God-fearers. Again, we see that with Paul in the book of Acts, don't we? God-fearers referred to Gentiles who kind of hovered around on the outskirts of the synagogue. They believed in the God of Israel, even though they were Gentiles. You see that, as I said, all over Acts, and I think we can pretty safely assume that that's probably the pattern that happened in Rome as well. And so the church would have been primarily Jewish, as was typical early on in the church, and there would have been a good sprinkling of Gentiles in their midst as well. Now, here's where it gets fascinating. 6 or 7 years before Paul wrote this letter, 56 to 58, 6 or 7 years before that, something happened that dramatically and radically altered the composition of the church in Rome. This event is recorded in the book of Acts and also by the Roman historian Suetonius. Let me give you an example from Suetonius. In his chapter on Emperor Claudius reigned over Rome from 41 to 54. In his chapter on Claudius, Suetonius writes these words: "Because the Jews at Rome caused continuous disturbances at the instigation of Christus, he, Claudius, expelled them from the city." You say, huh, that's fascinating. Suetonius doesn't say who this Christus is. I think it's pretty clear it's a misspelling of Christ. He doesn't say who it is. I'm not sure he quite understands. You know, how can a dead guy cause all this disruption in Rome? Well, he's not dead, he's risen from the dead. And Suetonius doesn't explain it all, but there was such conflict, he says, between unconverted Jews in Rome and Jewish Christians in Rome that at this point there actually started to be rioting in the streets over this. And you say, wow, that's bizarre. And that's just absolutely amazing. Well, it's amazing until you remember that that's exactly what happened everywhere Paul went. Thessalonica, Berea, right? We read it earlier in Acts chapter 20. Wherever Paul went and preached the gospel, eventually the unbelieving Jews became so upset about it, what did they do? They started riots. Happens in Rome as well. Same thing. Now, turn over to Acts chapter 18 and you'll see this historical event. Luke refers to it too. Luke refers to Emperor Claudius' expulsion of the Jews from the city of Rome. Acts 18, verse 1. "After these things, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth." This is his first trip there. He's planting the church. This is the start of it. "He went to Corinth." So this was 51, 53. "He found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who recently came from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome." Okay? So there it is. Now, as best we can tell, Claudius's decree was issued in AD 49, 49, 50, somewhere in that time frame. Now, step back for a moment and think of its impact on the church in Rome. What did this mean for the composition, for the makeup of that church? Overnight, the Church of Rome went from a majority, most likely, of Jewish believers to a church composed of only Gentile believers. And that church continued in that process or in that mode for the next 6 years. You see, because there's an end to the story. Emperor Claudius died in 54, several years before Paul wrote Romans. Now, when Claudius died, what you need to understand is that kind of decree under Roman law died with him. There were some decrees that didn't die, but some did. So when Claudius died, that decree went out of effect. What happened? Well, many of the Jews, including the Jewish Christians, moved back to Rome. It was home. It's where their businesses had been. They moved back there. In fact, the very Aquila and Priscilla who are mentioned here in Acts 18:2, they are greeted by Paul in Romans 16, verses 3 through 5. And so after bouncing between Corinth and Ephesus for a couple of years, we know from Acts, after that, when Claudius died, Aquila and Priscilla immediately moved back to Rome. And I bet a bunch of their friends did too. And so what has happened? For at least 6 or 7 years, there are no Jewish believers in the Church of Rome. None. Zero. Claudius dies, and suddenly you have this influx of Jewish believers back into the church. Jewish believers who are worried about things like Sabbath keeping, dietary laws, meat offered to idols. They understand that salvation is not by those things, right? But that's been a part of their life, and they're not setting that aside. And so Sabbath, dietary laws, meat offered to idols, eating meat with the blood still in it, all that, that's critically important to these people. For 7 years, no one in the Roman church had given one lick of thought to any of that stuff. Nothing. In fact, I bet the Gentiles were probably thinking among themselves in their slightly less spiritual moments that the Jews' expulsion from Rome was probably a sign of God's judgment on them. Yeah, maybe they deserve it after all, you know. They rejected Christ. And so this is part of God's judgment on them. And so after 6 or 7 years of ruling the roost, the Gentile believers in Rome are feeling a little bit superior to their recently returned Jewish brethren. Now, step back now and say, okay, does that have any impact, that historical data, does it have any impact on the book of Romans? Yeah, a lot. It explains suddenly, very clearly, why chapters 9 through 11 and chapters 14 and 15 are in the book of Romans. Because without that, it doesn't make sense why they're there. Let me show you an example. Look over at Romans chapter 11. One of the things Paul has to do here in this letter is rebuke the Gentile arrogance. Now, they were thinking somehow, well, you know, Israel's fallen out of God's plan. Now mostly Gentiles are being saved. And so we Gentiles are really the heart and soul of this church, of God's operating plan. And so we're kind of superior to the Jews, right? After all, they haven't been around for 7 years. And so, you know, this is our church and we're going to run it our way. Verse 17. Paul uses the Romans 11, 17, uses the illustration of an olive tree. Israel, the Jews, Israel is the domesticated, the olive tree that the gardener is growing for olives. And then there's a wild olive that he wants to bring along. It's not the main operation, but he's going to kind of patch it in. Verse 17, the wild olive, of course, is the Gentiles. But if some of the branches were broken off, that's Jews who did not believe, and you, Gentiles, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them and became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. He's saying, hey, you Gentiles in the church who think that you're a little bit better than the Jewish believers who have just recently come back into Rome, you need to be more humble. Do not be arrogant towards the branches, the Jewish branches. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. Chapter 14 and 15, you see the same kind of issues coming up. Paul had to remind the Gentiles there that the returning Jews were free to keep the Sabbath and so on. Paul called them weaker brothers for still being tied to the externals of the Mosaic law. But he reminded the Gentile believers in Rome that, you know, those Jewish believers, they're free to do that. Don't look down on them as if they were somehow lesser. So, understanding the history of the Roman church from AD 49 to the middle 50s and what happened with Claudius and all of that, that makes a lot of things in this epistle come really sharply into focus. History is important. The Gentiles needed a bit of humility as they considered their Jewish brothers more important than themselves for the first time in 7 years. Now, let me quickly finish then with covering the purpose and the theme. The purpose and the theme of Romans. Having looked at the author, the place, date, and the Church of Rome, we can quickly set aside the issue of purpose. Not set it aside, but look at it. Because there are really just two purposes for the book of Romans. One I've just told you. Paul writes to them to calm down. We shouldn't overplay it as if there was this huge conflict. But there's a little bit of friction, I think, there. And you could understand the social and religious tension that would have been brought about there by the Jews coming back. And so that's the first reason Paul wrote Romans, right? To address that, to be a little bit of theological oil in the engine so there wouldn't be too much heat. Secondly, Paul wrote the book of Romans, the letter of Romans, to introduce himself and his gospel to this church. Flip back to chapter 1 quickly, and then we're going to have to jump into chapter 15 and we'll be done. Paul wrote to introduce himself and his gospel to the Roman church. He wanted to introduce himself and his doctrine to them because he expected to visit them soon. He says that in chapter 1, verse 11 and following. He says, "For I long to see you that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I have often planned to come to you guys there in Rome. I have been prevented so far, so that I may obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles." It's now primarily, or not primarily, but there seems to be a majority of Gentiles in the church. Paul says, "I've been longing to come to you for a long while." Apparently no apostle had been as far west as the city of Rome yet. Therefore, Paul hoped to put his apostolic stamp of approval on that church, on their faith, on their doctrine, and so on. Paul, however, had more in mind than just a quick visit to Rome. We read that earlier in chapter 15, and so let me just remind you of it in verse 23. Paul said, "Now, being that there is no further place for me in these regions," I've gone from Jerusalem all the way through Greece into the coast of the Adriatic, said, "no further place for me in these regions, and since I have had for many years a longing come to you, whenever I go to Spain, for I hope to see you in passing, and," here's the key, underline this, "to be helped on my way there by you, when I have first enjoyed your company for a while." Verse 28, "Therefore, when I have finished this and put my seal," that's the delivery of the money to Jerusalem, "on this fruit of theirs, I will go by way of you to Spain." Paul is not merely going to visit Rome just because he wants to stop by, have a chat, and see how they're doing. Paul is not a missionary lone ranger. He always works out of the base of a church, a home church. First it was the church of Jerusalem, and then later on the church of Antioch. Those two churches were way on the eastern end of the Roman Empire. They were way too far away from Spain to be a base to serve as a base for planting churches in Spain. And so Paul looks at the geography in his mind and says, hey, you know what? The closest significant church is not Jerusalem or Antioch, it's the Church of Rome. And so why don't I go to that church, get to know them, and they get to know me, and then they will be my sending church. Pretty good idea. And so he wanted the Roman church to become his new home base, a new sending church. For them to do so, though, they had to be fully accepting of Paul's gospel. They had to understand his doctrine. Paul's gospel wasn't any different than any of the other apostles' gospels. They'd all received it from Christ. And they agreed on that in Acts chapter 15 at the Jerusalem Council. They all taught salvation by grace through faith alone. However, many had spread distorting lies about what Paul taught. And therefore, he had to make sure that the Roman church was ready doctrinally to be his sending supporting church. And so he says, guys, we need to sort out this Jew-Gentile thing a little bit, and I want to make sure that you understand the gospel message I preach so that you can be a base, so that you can be a launching pad to send me to Spain to plant churches there. And so this letter was to pave the way for that. That's the purpose of the letter. And then we're left really only with the theme of Romans, and that's where we began this morning, and I would leave you with the same two verses I began with. Many themes have been attached to the book of Romans. All of them have some validity or another. I would understand verses 16 and 17 to be Paul's own theme. This is of chapter 1. Paul's own theme, his own thesis statement. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." What is Romans about? It is about the gospel. "For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed, from faith to faith," or in the context of faith, "as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith." The theme of Romans is the gospel of God. His power to save all who believe in Jesus Christ. It's the greatest theme imaginable. God's power to save sinners like you and me. The good news that salvation is by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. And it's that theme that we are going to immerse ourselves, that grand study that we are going to immerse ourselves in over, God willing, the next couple of years. I hope Jesus comes back first, but if not, it's going to take us a while. We are going to go down and immerse ourselves in the great, grand glories of God, His grace, His Son, and His salvation. What a pleasure it'll be. Let's pray. Lord, it will be a joy to study this book, to be overwhelmed by it, to be overwhelmed by its grand, purposeful theology, to have our minds stretched to understand the greatness of the gospel and ways that it might be attacked, to have our lives stretched as we realize how we must live in the light of the cross. Lord, there's much to learn in this great epistle. We pray that you would crack open our minds, that you would open the door and the light of this truth would shine into our hearts and our understanding. I pray that we would never be the same again, that we would understand you in a way we never have before, to a depth, understanding your glory in a way we never have before. And I pray that we would live to a greater Christ-likeness than we ever have before because of this profound epistle. Grant us grace in our study, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, God willing, next week we will do a survey, a jet tour through Romans, so you understand the forest before we start to look at bark, trees, and leaves and all of that, okay? Let's enjoy some fellowship time, and at 10:30 we'll finish our...